Let's go before the Lord in prayer together. Lord, open our hearts to your word this morning as we learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. John Muir is one of my heroes, not just because he had an awesome beard, but he was a naturalist and just a great writer, a champion of America's beautiful and wild landscapes. And he writes the following description of the Yosemite Valley in California. It's a little bit long, but it's beautiful. He writes, "The most famous and accessible of these canyon valleys, and also the one that presents their most striking and sublime features on the grandest scale, is the Yosemite, situated in the basin of the Merced River at an elevation of 4,000 feet above the level of the sea. It's about 7 miles long, half a mile to a mile wide, and nearly a mile deep in the solid granite flank of the range. The walls are made up of rocks, mountains in size, partly separated from each other by side canyons, and they are so sheer in front and so compactly and harmoniously arranged on a level floor that the valley, comprehensively seen, looks like an immense hall or temple lighted from above. But no temple made with hands can compare with Yosemite. Every rock in its walls seems to glow with life. Some lean back in majestic repose. Others absolutely sheer, or nearly so, for thousands of feet, advance beyond their companions in thoughtful attitudes, giving welcome to storms and calms alike, seemingly aware, yet heedless of everything going on about them. Awful and stern, immovable majesty. How softly these rocks are adorned, and how fine and reassuring the company they keep. Their feet among beautiful groves and meadows. Their brows in the sky, 1,000 flowers leaning confidingly against their feet. Bathed in floods of water, floods of light, while the snow and waterfalls, the winds and avalanches and clouds shine and sing and wreathe about them as the years go by. And myriads of small winged creatures, birds, bees, butterflies, give glad animation and help to make all the air into music." And now listen to his beautiful conclusion. "Down through the middle of the valley flows the crystal Merced, river of mercy, peacefully quiet, reflecting lilies and trees and the onlooking rocks, things frail and fleeting, and types of endurance meeting here and blending in countless forms, as if into this one mountain mansion nature had gathered her choicest treasures to draw her lovers into close and confiding communion with her." If you haven't been, you really should go. He captures the beauty of Yosemite, not only descriptively, but emotionally, relationally. He connects geography with our humanity. This Advent, we want to visit some of the important places surrounding the birth of Jesus and connect their geography, their history, to the mystery of the incarnation. God's intimate and cosmic plan to be with us. It's played out on the stage that's dressed for the precise moment in history. And so we begin this morning in Jerusalem at the temple from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 25. Luke begins his description. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abia, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Unlike all the other Gospels, Luke begins his story with this righteous couple who are getting on in years. He's a priest, and she comes from a priestly line. She's descended from Aaron, and so any offspring they had would have been priests as well, but they don't have any children. And like other exemplary characters in Scripture, Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They were people to be emulated, people to be respected, to be honored, to be followed. Elizabeth is unable to have children, and even if she could, she's now too old to have children. And it immediately reminds us, as the reader, of Abraham and Sarah, who were in an identical situation. And we're invited to remember back to the workings of God in the past, right at the beginning, and see how they inform and prepare us now for this new act of God. All of a sudden, just in this introduction, we're waiting with expectation. What could God do? Luke introduces us to this good couple, this admirable couple, and then he transports us immediately to Jerusalem and to the temple. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Zechariah is reporting for duty as a priest from the division of Abia. There were 24 groups of priests that served in the temple, and they served twice a year for a week, in addition to the high holy weeks when kind of it was all hands on deck. Everyone came to help out. The rest of the year, they lived and they worked in their hometowns. Often we kind of picture all the priests together, but there were thousands of priests, and so they would be dispersed throughout Judea and come back when their time of service was. So at the temple, they were responsible for many things during the week to help functioning the temple. Much of it was helping people to come and offer sacrifices. But one of the tasks was to offer incense on the altar in the holy place, where only the priests could go. There was an offering of incense in the morning and one in the evening. And it was a special job decided by lot. And on this day, the job fell to Zechariah. All of the activity and the burnt offerings, it said, were going on outside as Zechariah and those selected to assist him enter into the holy place. So they would go in, one person would get a big pile of coals that were burning on the altar outside and take that in. Someone else would be holding the incense that had been prepared, and then Zechariah, as the lead priest here, would go in and they put the coals on this table, and then they would offer the incense, and not just the smells, but the smoke would waft up and fill the room. A symbol of the prayers and the offerings of the people constantly rising in God's presence. So you come into this room and you'd see visibly this expression of the people's prayers to God, their intimate communion. And it's at this moment that Zechariah is before the altar. His helpers have most likely withdrawn, and an angel appears to him. And of course, Zechariah reacts as most of us would react. He's shocked, he's frightened, he's dismayed. This is not what was in his planning book as they told him what to do. He's confronted with this angel. Now remember, Zechariah isn't someone that is special by any human reckoning. He's righteous, but he's just one of thousands of priests at this time who came to serve God, and yet God chose at this moment, this particular moment, to break hundreds of years of silence. Jesus says in Matthew and then later in Luke chapter 11, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. And he's not referring to this Zechariah, he's referring to a previous one who had been murdered right in this very place, right in the temple complex, where Zechariah is now offering this entrance. Jesus is referring to all the prophets through the ages that have been rejected, their message that's been presented, and people have not heard it. And since the time of the murder of Zechariah in this same place, there's been no prophecy, no communication from God, and no breaking of God's silence. People have wondered, where is our God? The temple's been destroyed, it's been rebuilt. Now they're in this really expanding and amazing complex that Herod is building. And yet God has spoken here before. The Jews believe this was the same spot where Abraham had offered Isaac. And the angel of the Lord stayed his hand and covenanted with him to bless him and all people through him. This is the land that David purchased from Ornan the Jebusite. And he offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings in obedience to another angelic messenger who required his worship. Why? In order to stop the judgment on Israel because of David's disobedience. This same spot is where the relationship with David was restored, and it's where David declared, "This is where the temple of the Lord will be." And as David's son Solomon dedicated the first temple, this same holy place is so filled with God's presence that Zechariah's predecessors couldn't even go into the holy place to do the job they were supposed to do. The priests couldn't get in because it says the thickness of God's presence filled the room. Can you imagine Zechariah looking at this messenger, knowing the history of this place, knowing the stories, knowing what had come before, and now God speaks in a message to him. It was a unique opportunity in his life, the chance to be this close to the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go into. He could see the curtain guarding the entrance to God's very presence. Maybe this was even a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and now he's in terror as the angel of the Lord speaks to him. But the angel said to him, this is in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And now the plan of God is disclosed in the house where God makes his dwelling. He reveals what he's about to do. This child will be a blessing to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but he'll be so much more. It's here in the holy place that the prophetic messenger of Isaiah 40 is introduced. The voice of one calling in the wilderness. He'll be like Samuel, who served the Lord and prepared the way for the king who would chase after God's own heart. He'll be like the one described in Malachi 4, who comes like Elijah to be a voice calling the people to repentance and true worship. Zechariah gets to receive the message, the revelation of what God's going to do next. And for Zechariah, this has to be shocking. How could they have a laughter baby like Isaac, or a God has heard me baby like Samuel? It was too much. And even more than that, this child would be someone like Isaac, or like Samson, or like Samuel, like Elijah, someone of great importance in the plans of God. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah here joins the ranks of the great doubters of the Bible. Gideon, Thomas, Manoah, Sarah. There are too many obstacles to overcome, not the least of which is, I'm too old. My wife's too old. How can this possibly be? I was coming here to do my job. Just let me do my job, all right? How can this be? The answer to Zechariah is the same as it is to young and old throughout history. To those who question the power, the plan, the conviction of God to carry out his purposes, what's impossible for humans is possible with God. Listen to what the angel says. And the angel answers him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to you to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And he realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Gabriel, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. This is the sign you're asking for. You can't speak. It's the proof. You want some evidence that these things are true? Even though you've heard from the messenger of God, the one who is in his very presence, you won't be able to be the messenger until you see these things fulfilled. You received a message, but now you have to be silent. The doubt of this faithful believer reminds us, I think, of our own fear and doubt when we know God has work for us to do. The reservation and giving ourselves fully to God's revelation is so recognizable here in Zechariah's response. Well, but if I saw an angel, I'd really believe him. Really? That's why Mary's response just a little later is so admirable and such a blessing, because she is just as frightened, but the messenger of the Lord sees her faith and her belief. Let's just pause for a moment. I'm going to pray for us as we think about our response to God's call. When God enters and clearly shows us his will in our life, for us as Christians and for his church. Lord, we just want to pause for a moment as we think about Zechariah and this amazing message, furthering your plans in history. And what an overwhelming revelation for him. And it's so easy for us to point fingers at his doubt, and yet we recognize that in ourselves. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be a believing people, that you'd nurture in us trust in you when you call us to obey, whether it's speaking your truth to our next door neighbor or serving someone when it's difficult in our workplace or pursuing something totally new that we never thought we would be called to do that you put before us. Help us, Lord, to be a faithful, believing people. Amen. Well, regardless of what our response would have been, Zechariah is instantly unable to speak. God works, he gives him a sign, and he emerges from the holy place. He's signing to everyone what's happened to him, and they realize that he's seen a vision. Later on in the passage that Dory read, it says they have to sign to him, so it's possible that he can't hear either. We're not sure. We're certain that he can't speak, but this whole communication is this a new adventure for Zechariah as he comes out. And they realize something happened in there. Something amazing happened. Now, do you think everyone believed him? Or maybe there were some skeptics? The pressure got to the old guy. He couldn't handle it. He just lost it in there. Let's just get him home to bed. It'll be fine, right? He finishes his week of service, and then he returns home to Elizabeth. After these days, Luke picks up in 24, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And I'm continually struck at the intimacy of God's cosmic plan. Elizabeth's simple praise highlights the fact that God looked on me. Gazed at me. God saw her. Think about this couple who faithfully served God through the years, and now late in life, they're given a message in the temple of God with all of its history, and they receive this gift of joy and delight, a little baby boy. We heard earlier in the service the prayer of Zechariah at John's birth, praising God for honoring his covenant and bringing about salvation and peace. The first words out of his mouth after his tongue is loosed is, is a prophecy about his son in a land that had not heard the word of the Lord in 400 years. And Luke uses this prophecy to illustrate, to point out, to highlight the historic arrival of the last great prophet before the Messiah, which everyone had been waiting for. It's John. It's John. John! Zechariah and Elizabeth's beautiful little baby boy. Intimacy in the midst of a cosmic plan. So in the spiritual geography of Advent, we're standing now as God's place of dwelling. We are his temple, connected to this initiation into the next step of God's plan that started with Zechariah. We are living in the demonstration of God's plan writ large. All that God revealed in that place is now available to us. The mercy of God to Isaac, the covering of sacrifices instituted by David and Solomon, the everlasting building that will never be destroyed is made in Christ. Why? Because he is the true Merced, the river of mercy flowing freely to give us himself, to draw us close and confiding communion with him. Brothers and sisters, as we join together to receive these elements in just a minute, I urge you to consider the intimacy of God's cosmic plan. The creator of all things, the God who inspired the prophets, the divine presence that sent his son to bring salvation, mercy, and enable us to serve him, invites you to come. There's no hindrance. There's no qualifying test. You don't have to put on priestly robes because you're clothed with the radiance of Christ. You don't have to wash yourself because you've been cleansed forever by the sacrificial blood of Jesus. You don't have to chisel your heart into an acceptable shape because Jesus broke his heart to give you a new heart. You don't have to offer incense because your prayers are the true incense offered to the God who sees you, who knows you, the God who takes notice of you. God did this for you and for me. And for us, all creation will sing his praise. Every knee will bow and every tongue will be loosed to confess that Jesus is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in that grand assembly of God, he'll be welcoming you, his daughter. He'll be greeting you, his son. In the spiritual geography of Advent, you're God's place of dwelling. We are his true temple. Join me as we sing together.